I told you I'm going to have 1 week in between our last series in Proverbs and the next series in Daniel. So Luke chapter 9, we'll be there in just a moment as we talk about the question that we have put out in front of everybody: can I succeed in the Christian life without being personally discipled? You'll find your sermon notes in your worship folder, so pull those out as well right now, and you can follow along. Every year from the Minnesota Baptist Conference, Minnesota Iowa Baptist Conference, we get in the email a request: would you please fill out this survey? And would you go online? It's called Monkey Survey. So go online and would you fill out all the questions we're asking you? So you go there and it says, all right, so how many baptisms did you have last year? And how many conversions did you have last year? And how many people are in your attendance every Sunday morning? And how many dollars did you increase in your budget over the last year? And I look at that and I wonder, indeed, are we asking the right questions? Are we? Is that their criteria of a successful church? Is, are you growing in bodies, bucks, and buildings, and increasing year after year in each one of these categories? And I get frustrated when I respond to those, so I basically don't respond to those. Let's look at my notes. How spiritually healthy is Cornerstone Church? Do we diagnose our condition by these criteria, or are there better criteria to diagnose the health of a church? Well, do we preach the gospel often? You can check. Yeah, we do pretty well with that. People hear the gospel when they come to Cornerstone. Do we take stands on moral issues? Pretty well. Yeah, people know where we stand on the moral issues of today. Are we unified behind our mission of making disciples? We still have some holdouts here and there, but generally that's true. Here's what the conference wants to know. Are we seeing lots of conversions and baptisms? Well, no, not really. Are we growing in numbers and dollars? If we take snail steps, yes. That's the way the world is asking the question: are you a successful church? But are these our targets? And are these our measurements of success according to the Word of God? Or do we measure the spiritual progress of each member within the church individually and use those as measurements of success corporately? You see the difference? How are each one of our members growing in Christ day by day, week by week, month by month, so they are seeing tangible results of their spiritual growth in Jesus Christ? Isn't that a better measurement of success? Unfortunately for the conference, they can't ask those questions because they are hard to measure. They're not very objective. It's easier to measure numbers of people in the service on Sunday morning or your budget at the end of the year. But that's really not a biblical understanding of spiritual health of a church. Here's how one pastor did this. His name is Pastor Randy Pope, and he was struggling in his church, and I'll get a little bit more into this later in the sermon, but he began asking the questions: how do we measure effectively whether our church is growing spiritually or not? What does a mature and equipped believer look like? Well, he began to list these. I just took his list out of his book called Insourcing, and I really appreciate what he had to say. Number one, is that person in the church living consistently under the control of the Holy Spirit? We talked about that in Ephesians chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 6. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So are they going through the day listening to the Holy Spirit speak to them and be places where the Holy Spirit has placed them throughout the day? Is that happening in their life? Do they sense it? Are they under His control? But also, are they living consistently in the direction of the Word of God? Is the Word of God soaking into their hearts? Are they absorbing it? Jesus said, if my Word abides in you and you abide in me, ask whatever you will. Are you living out from the Word of God daily because your mind and heart is immersed into the Word of God? And are you motivated by the compelling love of Christ? John 13, when he washed the disciples' feet, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Are you making that a priority in your life? Number two, has that person in your church discovered, developed, and is using their spiritual gift found in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Are they using that for the benefit of the body of Christ? Number three, has that person in church learned to effectively share their faith? Are they witnessing? Are they sharing the gospel? Are they going out to the world while they demonstrate at the same time a radical love that amazes those it touches? We can see that in John 15, verse 5, where God has told us, Jesus told us, we will bear much fruit if we abide in him. Number four, does that person in your church give evidence of being, first of all, a faithful member of God's church? Are they interacting with one another according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Are they a part of that family of believers and demonstrating that kind of love for one another? Secondly, do they give evidence of being an effective manager of their life, their relationships, their resources? Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. And third, are they giving evidence of being an available messenger to non-kingdom people? Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit has instructed us to go out into all the world, beginning Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the world. Fifth, he says, do they demonstrate a life characterized as gospel-driven, worship-focused? Are they morally pure? Are they evangelistically bold? Are they discipleship-grounded? Are they family-faithful? And are they socially responsible? That is his definition of a mature and equipped believer. If you want to look in John chapter 15, there's Jesus' description, but we've taken these from other passages of Scripture as well. So his concept would be, and our concept ought to be, is can we look at every single member of our church and ask these questions? How are you doing in these areas of your life? Have you arrived? Are you getting further along in this process of growth? Or where are you right now? And you need to ask yourself that same question. Here's the problem that, as we've seen in the history of the church, and I shared just briefly about it a couple weeks ago, or last week in our business meeting. Here are some ministry models that churches have adopted over time to try and figure out, how do we do church? How do we do it? What does it look like? And the frustration is that in our business-oriented culture, we tend to think that we know better sometimes how to do church than the Word of God has instructed us how to do church. And so over time, there have been some changes in how churches have operated, how they have structured, how they have modeled themselves. And so here are three models of how, quote, to do church in our history. Number one, starting out with a pastoral model, probably the traditional church model back in the 40s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 1950s, 1960s, is the pastoral model. You have a simple, single shepherd pastoral care model. And the benefit of that is it's devoid of consumerism. You don't go to that church because you've got a program for every person in the church and for every need in the church. You go because you want pastoral care. But it tends to be small. And it tends to be also absent the discipleship factor in that church. That's the way churches used to be run. And then back in the 70s, as I mentioned before, the church growth people came along and says, hey, we're looking at churches that grow. What are they doing? Let's figure out. So let's go to churches that are growing to figure out how to do church. And so they found out, well, if we make churches that are attractional to people in our world today, we'll get people to come into our churches. And so they made what's called the attractional model. And the key focus of that is we are relevant. In other words, those churches aren't relevant, but we're relevant. And we have holes in our jeans by our knees. That makes us even more relevant than everybody else. See, so we're relevant and we're genuine and they're not. And so let's make a program for everything that we could possibly can to bring people in. minister to their needs. So that's the concept behind the church growth model back in the 1970s. Like I say, the key focus was relevance. So music, message had to relate to the next generation. Programs had to be created to fit every single need. And there's so many needs that there's so many programs that there's never end to all the needs that there are. So there's never end to how many programs you really need to keep attracting people to your church. That happened in the mid-1970s and still ongoing to this day. There's good things about that. But the problem is, it is all about consumerism. Continue to give people what they want. And that really is a never-ending, futile battle to give people what they want. So it worked well. It worked well for middle-class seekers, but it didn't work well for the cynics, the outsiders, the homeless, the poor, the abused. So think Willow Creek and Bill Hybels, because he was the proponent of that ministry model. It's interesting to note that Bill Hybels took a survey of his congregation and discovered that they're not growing in Christ. They're not maturing in Christ. They're not sharing their faith. They're not going out and leading people to Christ and discipling them. And so he's come back to his entire network of churches in the Willow Creek model and has personally, publicly apologized. Can you imagine that? He's apologized and said, I was wrong. We did it wrong. We looked at the wrong model. We went to a business model, and we should have gone, I wish he would have said, to Scripture, but he didn't. He said, we need to rethink this, and went back to a study group and is asking for solutions. That's the attractional model. The third model comes along and says, you know, we reach the seekers, but we haven't reached the outsiders, we haven't reached the homeless, we haven't reached the poor, we haven't reached the abused, so let's make a new model. Let's keep what we can of the attractional model, but let's go out to the streets. Let's go out to the world. Let's go out and reach people for Christ. Amen to that. And became the influential model. If the church is not attracting the previous group to come in, then the church needs to go out to them. But what's the weakness? The weakness of that model is that it caters to people's genuine needs. If they're poor, give them some cash. If they're hungry, give them some food. If they're homeless, put them in a shelter. But they have failed at giving them the gospel message of transformation. That's the problem. So, as a church has tried to figure out what's the best way to do church, they've tried these models, the pastoral model without elders, just a single pastor, the attractional model, the influential model. But some churches now are going back to the Word and saying, how did Jesus do church? What was Jesus' way of instructing us how church ought to be done Sunday through Saturday, week after week, month after month? And he's already instructed us and told us how to do that. And so really it is what? It's the discipleship model, isn't it? Discipleship model. He gave us the instructions in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Let's read it right here. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So I'm instructing you now. Here's what you need to remember what you're doing. This is your priority. This is what you are to be doing week after week. Go, therefore, while you go out into the world, connecting with people in business, in retail, wherever you are, in your neighborhoods, while you are there, going about your life day to day, or going overseas, either one, go therefore and make disciples. That's your commission, that's your job, period. Make disciples. Be disciple-making people. Make disciples, mathetes in Greek. A learner, someone who follows a rabbi and models their life after the rabbi's life. Make disciples of all peoples, ethnies, nations, ethnic groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and everything else in the Gospels, teaching them to observe, not teaching them to know, not teaching them to repeat and recite, teaching them to observe it, to obey it, to live it out. That's what you do when you make disciples. You teach someone how to obey Christ and live as Christ lived. Behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. Now, Jesus' discipleship model includes the essential elements in the mechanism for individual transformation and change. And what are those critical, essential elements to help take new believer here, or even non-believer here, and bringing that non-believer, because this is the process of discipleship, bringing the non-believer to belief, and bringing the believer to maturity, and bringing the maturity eventually to leadership, so that the whole thing is a cycle and goes back around and around and around. What's the key ingredients? Those elements include the word, equipping, accountability, mission, and the power of prayer. I said that fast, but now let's go back. The Word of God, to know it, to love it, so that it is inside your heart. It is instructing you moment by moment how to live your life. So you read it, you know it, you absorb it. You can't do any discipleship without the Word of God. But then taking the Word and equipping somebody with the Word. And say, okay, here's what the Bible says. It says to go and be my witnesses out into the world. Here, if you don't know how to do that, I'll help you. Come along with me on Tuesday afternoons at 2 o'clock, and I'll show you how to do that. That's what we mean by equipping. I will teach you. I will show you. I will coach you. I will encourage you. And eventually, I will delegate to you. That's what discipleship is about. Accountability means let's go out, let's try it, how did it work? And you asked last week that I would pray for you about this sin in your life. How's it going? Where are you now in this sin in your life? Have you conquered it? Are you continue to struggle with it? That's what accountability is all about, to repent from our sin, to run to Jesus, and have someone ask you about that on a regular basis. Mission, to seek and to save the lost, sending us out again to reach more people for Christ. The power of prayer and putting prayer to work and seeing transformation take place in people's lives. That's why Jesus taught us to pray with what we call the Lord's Prayer. But this is not the Lord's Prayer. This is a missional prayer. It's all about being on mission for Christ. And that's why the focus is not inward, in this prayer. It is outward in this prayer. Everything in this prayer is outward. I've been struggling with a cold for the last 2 days, pardon me. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Pray then, Jesus says, like this. It's not about you. It's not about you, believer. It's about the glory of God in heaven and His overall purpose in this world, which is to expand His kingdom. So, believer, here's how you pray. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed by whom? You? Well, hopefully you already do hallow it. Hopefully you're already a believer. Hopefully you bow your knee before the Father. Hopefully you are already revering His name and standing in fear and awe and holiness before the God of heaven. So really it's not about you. You are asking, hallowed be your name by whom? By the world around you. By the residents of Alexandria out there. You want them to hallow His name. So really you're asking, God, may the message of the gospel penetrate the homes and houses on this street so that more and more and more people are bowing before your name. It's a missional prayer. May your name be hallowed, God, by more and more people. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Where? In my life? Yes, in my life. But more importantly, out there in this city. In this city that is struggling with so many sins of divorce, and children out of broken homes and alcoholism and every other sin that's in the Word of God, you know this city is struggling with. What could be if this city experienced the transformation of the kingdom of God coming into this city? That's what we're praying for. Your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done on Hawthorne Street, on Broadway, in Alexandria High School, among all the homes here from street to street where we see marriages reunited, children living with mom and dad. We see less and less alcoholism, less and less pornography use. That's what we want to see. So give us this day, Lord, our daily bread. Why? What for? Well, because it takes energy and sustenance to be about kingdom work. We can't go to the world if we're starving. We're in need. So fill us so that we can fill them. Give us what we need for our necessities so we can take the gospel to others. And forgive us our debts, Lord, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For what impact and for what purpose? Because we want to show the world what it looks like to live a forgiven life and to be able to forgive others and to live under grace and to enjoy this marvelous, beautiful life of redemption. And lead us then not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I like the translation, it says, deliver us from the evil one, which is Satan. So help us to overcome our idolatries, our temptations, because we don't want to be caught in the same traps the world around us is caught in. We don't want to be struggling the same temptations, the same sins, and we don't want to be under the control of Satan any longer. Deliver us from his control over our lives so we can show the world that obedient followers are attractive and beautiful. So, Jesus taught us to pray that way. That's just an insert in this whole discipleship message. The discipleship model. Let's look at the discipleship model. I ask you to open your books, your Bibles, to Luke chapter 9 and then Luke chapter 10. This is Jesus' method of doing church. It's called discipling one another. Here, Jesus has spent time with his disciples. He has trained them partially, not fully yet, and given them enough so that they are dangerous, I guess, dangerous especially to the enemy. Verse 1, he called his 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases wherever they went. Imagine that. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal, because they have already been hearing him proclaim. And they've already been watching him heal. And he's already demonstrated them how to do that. And he's already encouraged them and says, now it's your turn to go. And he's delegating to them. He's equipped them already. He says, you've seen me do it. I've kind of helped you individually do it, and now it's your turn to go out without me. It's your turn to go out, and then when you come back home, I'll ask you how you did. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. Don't even take a staff. Don't take a bag full of money. Don't even bring bread nor money. Don't have two tunics. Why? Because when I send you out into those villages and you go preaching the gospel, I want you to find that house of peace out there. I want you to stay in that same house of peace. And if you have a need, they'll take care of it. I want you to be dependent on God taking care of you through his people. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, depart. And wherever they do not receive you in that village, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And the 12 departed and went through the villages, village by village, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Jesus's method of multiplication and discipleship. Well, the 12 came back. Mark tells us that Jesus interviewed them, asked them how they did, got their debriefing done, and interviewed them. And then in chapter 10, here's how it works. Here's the multiplication process. Many of those that came to Christ through the 12 and prior were now enlisted by Christ and became 72 other messengers. See the multiplication? Just the next chapter over. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and gave them the same instructions and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. 72 villages. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You being the first ones," obviously. "Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, no extra sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return back on you. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town, they receive you. Eat what's set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that particular town." This is Jesus' method of doing church. We have gotten so caught up into our traditions of churchianity, where we think that coming on Sunday morning, in most churches 11 o'clock, that used to be an old tradition because of farming. You have to milk the cows in the morning, you know, so you have to wait until 11 o'clock to have worship service. That's where that came from. You sing 3-4 hymns, you pray a prayer, you listen to a sermon, you go home. That's church. No, it's not church. It's not church. Here's how Jesus taught us how to do church: through discipleship. So Jesus threw the disciples out into mission, and without being totally prepared for all the variables that they would encounter and all the possible questions that would be asked of them, what do you think was their response to the Word of God when they came back? They were hungry, weren't they? "I don't know what to do about this." In fact, that happened one time. They couldn't remove a demon from a child. "Jesus, what do we do?" They needed more instruction. So mission fuels hunger for the Word. Mission, going out in the world and interacting with people, hearing their questions, and being asked those questions, you are forced to get into the Word of God deeper and deeper and deeper. Because when people come on Sunday morning, they're not on mission, the Word gets boring. They tend to fall asleep on Sunday mornings because they don't need it. It's not necessary. No one's asking them questions about what happens after life is over. So they don't need to turn to the passage of Scripture where it talks about eternal life and eternal hell. Mark 3:14, "He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might," what? "Be with him." Closeness. Watching him. Walking with him. Hearing how he interacted with people. Watching his patience. Hearing him use the Word of God. It was all about being with him, and then he might send them out after that to preach. It's all about discipleship. Can a person be discipled apart from one-on-one discipleship? Good question, isn't it? Is the proclamation of the word on Sunday mornings in the sermon enough to produce a lasting transformation of a person's life? I would say basically no. Basically no. It helps. You get a little bit, but it's not enough. Because if so, why did Jesus leave the masses? He could have been preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. And that would have been the focus of his ministry if that was enough. But it wasn't enough. He left the masses to focus on the 12. And then the 3. So is the fellowship of small groups enough to produce lasting transformation? If so, why did Jesus concentrate on the 3 more intensely? Yes, small groups are better than Sunday morning, absolutely. But even better is the one on a few, or the one-on-one. What was the Jewish concept of disciples, mathetesis, following their chosen rabbi? They would select a rabbi they liked. The rabbi would accept them. They would sit at his feet. They would learn from him. They would model their life after him. They would live their life after him. They would become a copy of that rabbi. That's the concept of discipleship. That's what Jesus was doing with his disciples. And that's what Paul did. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, I want you to imitate me. So I'm going to be in your church, he says. I'm going to be in Corinth 18 months. In those 18 months, I'm going to live out my Christian life with you. I'm going to take some of you. I'm going to disciple some of you. They're going to disciple others. And that's how it's going to work. I'm going to do the same thing in Ephesus. I'm going to do the same thing wherever I go, whether it's Thessalonica or Corinth. Doesn't matter. But here's how it works. I want you to imitate me as I am of Christ. I try to imitate Christ as best I can so that you can imitate me. And through that process, you'll be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So what tools does Cornerstone offer for one-on-one discipleship? Here's what we offer. And unfortunately, we have not been as intentional as we should have been. We have not asked every single member, where are you in this process? Have you taken the heartbeats? Have you learned the heartbeats? Are you using the heartbeats? Are you teaching others the heartbeats? Heartbeats are available. Here's a little brochure that talks all about them. Heartbeat Bible Studies, in-depth overview of the Bible leading to a gospel commitment empowered by the Holy Spirit for genuine belief. As we go through the heartbeats, they know exactly what it costs to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. But we kind of wait. We wait for the Holy Spirit to show up in those Bible studies. This is just not content we're transmitting. We're waiting for the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and see the Holy Spirit take that Word and convict that person. And there's a prayer in there, and sometimes I repeat that prayer, but really, I'm waiting for that person to pull it out of me. I'm waiting for that person to say, what's next? Sometimes I make them wait a week. And they come back and they say, even sometimes midweek, tell me, I can't wait till next week. Let me know what's going on. I need to know that I'm saved. And so that's what the heartbeats do. We wait for the Holy Spirit to show up in that person's life, to bring them to genuine repentance and confession. And then we give them no assurance. We give people no assurance that because they prayed a prayer, they're believers. We say, the assurance you'll have is, do you see the fruit in your life? And that's what 1 John's all about. If you see that fruit in your life, then you will know that you have eternal life. Then Patty, more than me, takes people through the 2 hours to freedom. Marvelous technique, marvelous. 2 hours to freedom. Sometimes it takes 4 hours, but usually 2. It's a spirit-led journey through one's past to uncover hidden barriers that have hindered fellowship with Jesus and removing those barriers through spiritual warfare, prayers, and forgiveness, getting rid of those ugly, ugly barriers of bitterness, unforgiveness that stand in the way of genuine fellowship. Then after that, we ask people to go through the gospel DNA. Actually, I should have Patty up here explain this because she's done it more often than I have. But this is an amazing tool, the gospel DNA. 18 sessions. 18 sessions of marvelous application of the gospel to a person's life to produce transformation, to see transformation occur in their life. Look at the topics. I've listed them in front of you. These are not all of them. Some of them, they're 2 weeks in a row, two sessions in a row. The overarching story of the Bible, which is God's restoration plan for humanity. It's kind of a repeat of the heartbeats, a review. The gospel and what it does for us, how it transforms us if we allow it to. The heart and motivation, what we talked about this morning. If we love God, we'll obey God. It's as simple as that. So make your heart fall more in love with God day by day. We talk about finding our new identity in Christ and how that shapes us, how we think about ourselves differently, what the Old Testament law and rules can do for us. There's still a purpose, even though we're no longer under the law. What freedom in Christ actually means for us, what worship is all about, how God's truth sets us free, how we can identify and dethrone the idols of our heart and conquer those idols and get rid of them and put only one person on the throne of our life, which is Jesus, what genuine repentance and faith looks like, and then how to conquer pride, which is part of that root in that tree of sin, and how to use God's means of grace in your life, and how to get involved in a community of grace by getting involved more in DNA groups, and then being on mission for Christ. All of that in the gospel DNA. I've never found anything better in ever, anywhere, in terms of discipleship that works like that. And then eventually we want specialized discipleship plans for fathers to take their teens. Been talking to Brett Harris, Joshua Harris's brother, and he is establishing a Do Hard Things University. And he's given me a recommended reading list. And at pastor's retreat, other pastors, when they found out about that, said, Daryl, when you're finished with that, we want a copy of that so we can have our fathers take their kids through that same reading list and that discipleship plan. As well as elder training, I wish we were further along in that elder training. Kind of fits in and pieces with that, but we're going through the book on biblical eldership by Alexander Strock. Now, back to the original question. Go back to the very beginning question, can I succeed in the Christian life without being personally discipled? What do you think? Well, of course, it depends on the definition of succeed, doesn't it? Yeah. But think of it this way. Do I have to be personally discipled? The answer is no. No, you don't. You don't have to obey Jesus. Someone asked me that question. Do I have to be baptized? No, you don't. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to obey Jesus if you don't want to. There's a smile on my face. Shouldn't be. Should be. Why would we ever think? Why would we ever think to ask a question like that? If Jesus has instructed us to go and make disciples, why would we ever say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be discipled and I'm not going to disciple others. Why would we ever say no? Is it because we live in some kind of a Christianity, light Christianity, where we say, we think we have a better plan? We have a better way? We know how to do church better than Jesus did 2,000 years ago, better than the Master, better than God himself. We know how to do it better. What blasphemy is that? Am I animated? I should be animated. Of course I'm animated. This is Christ's plan for us. So I don't care what tool you use. Throw out the gospel DNA. Throw out the heartbeats. Choose another tool. It doesn't matter to me. We're just making these available. But pick a tool. Because you can't do it without curriculum. You can't do it without the Word of God. Pick a tool. And find a person to disciple or be discipled. It's a matter of obedience. And that's how church is done from 33 AD to 2015 AD. That's how church is done. Whoa. Amen.